I want us to think this evening of faith's view of trouble. How faith regards trouble. And as we proceed through the message, we will see that it is trouble of a very particular kind that we have in view. The trouble that comes to the child of God as they serve the Lord. How faith regards the difficulties, the troubles, the afflictions of the Christian life and of Christian service. One of the key emphases in this particular chapter is the identity of faith in all ages. The identity of faith in all ages. That is simply to say that the faith that is spoken of, exhibited by Abel, is the same faith at work in Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, David, the judges that are referred to, the men and women of God that are cited here for our instruction, all exhibited the same kind of faith. Down through the ages of the Old Testament, and if you just think for a moment about the record here, there are many hundreds and thousands of years spanned over the course of the few examples that the Apostle records in this chapter. But in all of those centuries, the faith that exhibited itself in individual after individual and generation after generation was the same kind of faith. But more than that, when we cross the divide, as it were, into the New Testament, it is evident from the emphasis of this chapter that the faith of the Old Testament saints is exactly the same as the faith of the New Testament saints. Faith is the same in all ages. If that was not the case, then these examples are absolutely meaningless. It is, as we say, to compare apples and oranges, and that's not a valid comparison. That doesn't prove anything. That doesn't mean anything, because we are comparing things that are different. The faith that is spoken of here as exercised from the beginning of time, we go right back to the days of Abel in this list, down through the ages of the Old Testament economy into the New Testament era, Paul writes to these New Testament believers, justified by the same faith that justified Abraham and the Old Testament saints, and he sets before them these examples of faith, and the only reason that he can do so is because the faith in view is exactly the same. He is urging these New Testament saints to replicate the faith of the Old Testament examples that he uses. He is urging them to live in exactly the same way as Moses lived, as Abraham lived. Now, if there was a substantive difference in the faith of New Testament believers as compared to the faith of Old Testament believers, the apostle could not have made that analogy and that application. He could not say to these New Testament saints and to us as we read them and as we have these examples pressed upon them, upon us, here's Abel. You live like Abel. You act like Abel. You worship like Abel. Or here's Moses. Or here's Enoch. Or here's Gideon or Jephthah. Or here's Joseph. You live like those saints of God because you have the same standing before God. You have the same faith. And the faith that was at work in their lives is to be at work in the lives of New Testament believers. And it is to be stirred up by the saints of God to the same exploits of faith for God as we find in the illustrations that the apostle uses here. That's one of the key emphases of this particular chapter. It's something that we should never forget. That the faith of the Old Testament is the same as the faith of the New. It is faith that rested in Christ for justification, for strength and power to serve God. It was faith that rested in the Savior. Exactly the same faith as New Testament saints exercise today. Now, faith is known particularly by the choices that it makes. That's something that comes out as we narrow our focus to the verses that we have in view this evening. Faith is known by its choices. It has always been known by its choices. From the beginning of time, Abel chose to worship God in a specific way, according to the revelation of truth. He chose the Lamb. He chose God's way of worship, God's way to approach Him. And we notice this choice, particularly as we focus upon Moses, who is the object of our study this evening. Faith makes a choice. Now, you may not have thought about this, but the very first action of true faith is a choice. It is the choice of Christ. When God works in the sinner's soul, and He regenerates that sinner by the power of the Spirit, you'll know that regeneration immediately shows itself in action. Two actions we speak of, faith and repentance, the product of regeneration. And what does faith do? God regenerates the soul. Faith is born, for faith is the gift of God, and so is repentance. And faith begins to act, and what does it do? It brings the sinner to Christ. The sinner reaches out to embrace the Savior. That's the very first action of faith. It is a choice. It chooses Christ. So from its very inception in the soul, by the power of God, faith is making choices. And it's making choices of a particular kind. It's choosing Christ. It's choosing Christ's people. It's choosing Christ's ways. See how this works out in Moses' example. Verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made a choice. He chose God. He chose God's people. He chose God's ways. Faith is always active in this manner, always making these kind of choices. And what Moses' example does for us this evening is to demonstrate the choices that faith makes, and especially these words instruct us in the reasoning behind the choices that are made. The rationale of faith. Why faith acts in this way. The Lord says, true faith will always act in a certain way, but why? These are the things we're going to think of this evening. How and why faith acts as it does. But let's notice first of all that Moses' believing choices did bring him into trouble. Moses' believing choices brought him into trouble. To believe God and to act in faith upon His will is never easy. It's not easy. Never was, never will be. I think that sometimes, indeed very often, we have the mistaken view that to act in faith in the service of God is easy. That we will know we are acting properly and acting believingly when we find it easy to do what we choose to do. I would say that more often than not, that is an indication that we're doing the wrong thing. To act in faith will always be a challenge, will always be difficult, will always bring us into difficulties and into trouble. Please be sure of that. We have that demonstrated very adequately in the verses before us. For the decisions that Moses made in faith, and I want, just before we leave this thought, to emphasize that these were choices that were made in faith. They were choices exercised in the implicit faith that Moses exercised in God. They weren't foolish choices. They weren't sinful choices. They were the choices of faith, and those decisions brought Moses into more trouble than I'm sure at times he thought he could ever handle. Let's just point out some of the elements of trouble that Moses' faith and his believing decisions to serve God brought him into. Number one, verse 25, it brought him into affliction with the people of God. It brought him into affliction with the people of God. The word affliction is one that is a compound of two or three different components coming together to give us a compound verb, to translate it here to suffer affliction. If we were just to divide it up into its various components, we would have a literal idea of having or possessing harm with others. He makes this harm, even this evil, this trouble, this affliction, his own. He enters into an experience of this as he joins himself to the people of God. The literal idea is he became the possessor of hurt. He embraced to himself harm, hurt, affliction, trouble as he made this choice. He embraced the people of God. He chose to do so. He chose to ally himself with God's people. He chose to be among them, be identified with them, to stand with them, to be numbered among them. And it immediately brought affliction into his life. The people of God, you should remember at this point, were, of course, the downtrodden, abused, despised slaves of the Egyptians. Sometimes when we read that description here, the people of God, we tend to forget that. There is a majesty about that term, and rightly so, because from one perspective, that title is a glorious title, and the people of God are a glorious people. They belong to Him. They have His name stamped upon them. There are few, if any, more glorious titles given to men anywhere in Scripture than this description, the people of God. And yet we should remember that the earthly reality that Moses was choosing to identify himself with was the reality of an abused, tormented people who were merely the slaves of Egyptian taskmasters. God's people, as far as the world is concerned, have never really been very highly thought of. However blessed they may be in and of themselves by virtue of the fact that they're a child of God, however they may have the stamp of God's approval upon their life, however an individual man or woman who's a Christian may have the smile of God upon them, in the world's eyes, the people of God have always been a people afflicted, an unworthy people to be despised, abused, and trampled underfoot. I thought of the description that the Apostle Paul gave of himself and applied it particularly to the apostles, who were those who we could properly term princes in the church of God. Men whom God elevated from among His people to tremendous heights of favor and blessing. The apostle was a man apart as far as his service for God was concerned. But look at what he says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Even unto this present hour, We both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. In the eyes of the ungodly, that's what the apostles were. A spectacle to be despised, hated, detested, cast aside as that which is just the filthy offscouring, the worst and vilest of refuse, the scum of the earth. As far as the ungodly were concerned, that's who the princes of the people of God really were. And when Moses made that believing choice to be identified with the people of God, he stepped into their shoes, as it were, and he began to suffer affliction with them. Because you cannot be identified with the visible cause of God, however failing it may be, without coming under the affliction that is spoken of here. The people of God in the land of Egypt, if you read the history of that particular time, they were anything but good examples of the servants of God. You read, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, how the Lord describes in that, or through that prophet, the state of Israel, even in Egypt, that they were engaged in all kinds of idolatry. But still they were the people of God. They were identified by that name. And even though they were very poor examples of what saints of God should be, The moment Moses identified himself with them, he embraced affliction. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's not strange for the people of God. It is the norm. It is the standard for the treatment of the people of God by the world, by the ungodly, that they suffer at the hands of the wicked. Despised, abused, mistreated. Faith at work in Moses' heart brought him into trouble when it brought him into the company of the saints of God. Then notice something else that is described here about the trouble that his believing choice brought him into. For it brought him not only into the affliction, sharing affliction with the people of God, but it brought him to partake of what verse 26 describes as the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. This is something that's connected, but it's slightly different. If you like, there is a focusing in a little further, a concentrating more narrowly now upon this affliction. Because you see, it's not what the people of God are naturally that causes the world to despise and to reject them and to mistreat them. It's not because Christians have a very bad personality, or it's not because there's something about them naturally or physiologically that arouses the world's indignation. It's because they're the people of God. Not because they're people, but because they're the people of God. They suffer affliction because they are identified with God, and specifically because they are identified with Christ. And as Moses chose to cast his lot in with God's people, he chose to suffer the reproach, the shame of Christ. And the natural hatred of the ungodly sinner's heart that reviles and despises Christ instinctively. The sinner doesn't have to be taught to hate Christ or his gospel. There is an instinctive, devilish hatred of Christ and his ways, his name, his truth, his doctrine, and therefore his people. And by casting his lot in with the people of God and choosing as he did, Moses now finds it his lot to endure what the world is pleased to heap upon Christ. That is to be expected by us all. When we align ourselves with Christ, and remember, that's the first choice of faith. That is the primary direction of faith in the life. It is to identify with Christ. And when we do so, we will immediately bring upon our heads the reproach of the world. How often it is, when a man has got saved, his friends turn against him. His personality is still the same. In fact, there's a case to be made for saying his personality is better than ever, because it's now shaped and molded by grace. His disposition, his manner of living will have improved by virtue of his conversion. But suddenly his friends turn against him and they hate him. Matthew chapter 10, the verse 25. The Lord instructs his disciples. Let's take verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Whatever way, the simple lesson here is, whatever way the ungodly treat Christ, be sure they're going to treat the disciple of Christ. Go on down in the chapter, to chapter 10 of Matthew, the verse 34. Think not. Now, always remember that the emphasis when you read those words is that the Lord Jesus is correcting an inclination that we have to think something that is wrong. Think not. Well, here's a way we're more inclined to think. So the Lord has to correct it here. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What's the great dividing issue here? It divides family members. It divides blood relations. It will divide even down through marriage bonds and turn former spouses or those who formerly were in love and faithful and devoted to each other, suddenly one turns against the other because that spouse has come to Christ. Christ becomes the dividing line. He becomes the fault line. But you'll see particularly that it's not just the person of Christ, but it's the doctrine of His cross. That's what brings the reproach of the world upon the Christian's head. If you could have a Christ without the cross, and of course in this day and age, there are multitudes who practice that kind of Christianity. They have a Jesus who's a sort of a nice smiling guru who is no threat to anybody. There's no cross. But the minute you have a Christ with a cross, you have a division. You have enmity, you have reproach. You remember how the apostle put it again in Hebrews 13:13, speaking of Christ as the sin offering, let us go outside the camp to him bearing his reproach. It's the reproach of Christ crucified. Now if you're going to side with Christ crucified, and remember that that's who Moses sided with. Moses knew about the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Oh, he may not have had all the details that came in New Testament times. But Moses, you will remember, stood on the Transfiguration Mount with Elijah and the Lord Jesus in glory, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses had one of the greatest types in the Old Testament of Christ's death, referred to specifically here as the Passover Lamb. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, and faith saw what was represented in that symbol, saw the bloodshed of the sacrificial lamb, and saw the Christ of God coming in future time to fulfill that type and to redeem his people. The interesting thing is that when the gospel writer records that statement that Moses and Elijah discussing with Christ his decease, literally it is his exodus. His exodus. Oh, you see, Moses knew the connection between the Exodus and the death of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And as he identified with the people of God, and specifically with the Christ of the people of God, it brought reproach upon his head, because the world hates Christ. And where faith is at work to choose Christ, to choose his people, there's trouble. There's reproach. But let's move on quickly to notice in the verse 27, the wrath of the king. He chose by faith to obey God, to ally himself with Christ and with his people, and that brought upon his head the wrath of the king. And he now faced the displeasure of civil authority, the absolute power of the king, the tyrannical power of the king, was now turned toward him in wrath. And how often the child of God who in faith, acting on God's command, doing God's will, finds themselves in conflict with civil power. Now, it's another subject, and I don't want to get into it tonight, but the child of God is a model citizen. The teaching of God's word in passages like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, indicate that the child of God in obedience to Scripture is to be a model citizen, a better citizen even than the ungodly all around them. There is to be submission to civic authority in every point except where it compromises the revealed will of God. There we cannot obey the king. But when it simply hurts or harms our own interests, it is the will of God that we obey. The Scripture quite clearly says, pay tribute. Probably there's never anybody been born that likes the thought of paying taxes. But the Christian is under the command of God to pay taxes. And that's just one little example. the Christian is to be a model citizen. But very often, because of the wickedness and the apostasy of civil government enacting laws and regulations that are contrary to God's word, the choice of faith will bring us into conflict with civil power. I don't think the day is far off in our own land where that's coming. One of the key areas where that is going to be seen is, of course, in the area of same-sex marriage that has just been legalized by our country. If we're going to please God, we're going to have to remain in disobedience of the law of the land. At present, as the law stands, we still have liberty to refuse to marry sodomites. We still have that liberty. How long it's going to remain, I don't know. But there may well come a time, and it may not be too far off, when in order to remain faithful to the revealed will of God, the Church of Jesus Christ will have to find themselves in conflict with the King. And we may well find the wrath of the King coming upon our head. That was the result of the choice of faith. Something else before we leave the point about these troubles. That they were in a sense, each of them was in a sense aggravated by an easy alternative. There was an alternative. In every instance, there was an alternative. Because each choice that Moses made in faith had its easy alternative. Verse 25 contrasts the two words, suffer and enjoy. There's the alternative. In verse 26, contrasts the word reproach with the word riches. In the verse 27 and verse 24, contrast the wrath of the king with Moses' status as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and perhaps even heir to the throne of Egypt. There was an easy alternative to the choice of faith. And you will see, therefore, that the troubles, the difficulties were aggravated in the sense that Moses could have chosen an easier option. It would not have been a choice of faith, it would have been disobedience. But is it not the case that many a child of God's difficulties in life that come upon them in the wake of a legitimate, believing, obedient decision are aggravated, maybe even unwittingly, by some other Christian coming along and saying, well, why didn't you choose that? That would have been a much easier way to do it. Now, I'm sure Moses had that to listen to as well. You know, oh, you think of the influence you could have had in Pharaoh's house. What did you ever choose to throw in your lot with a bunch of slaves for? And you can see easily, I think, how that would have added to the heartache and the difficulties that his decision brought him into. There's a sense in which these troubles never left him. For in one form or another, Moses lived all his days with the trouble that attended his believing choices. He endured, verse 27. And it's a word that by inference, in the context in which it stands, by inference, would have us to understand that the trouble was always there. Was always there. And many other troubles added to it besides. But let's move on quickly to notice the rationale of his faith. Moses' decisions were not without reason. His was not unthinking, knee-jerk reaction, but a deliberate, calculated series of choices based upon clear thought from which he never wavered all his life long. He never revisited the decisions. He never revised the decisions. He never changed his decisions. They were decisions that were the product of deliberate, calculated thinking. The rationale or the thinking behind those decisions is given to us primarily in the verse 26. The choice that he made is based upon the fact that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He thought about these things. That's the idea that's in the word esteem. He gave careful consideration to them. The etymology of the word here, it's translated as esteeming, is an interesting one. It comes from a verb that means to govern or to rule or to lead. And so then that gives us a noun that has the idea of a commander or a governor. And so then it carries over into the concept of thinking, consideration, giving a judgment, the way the commander of an army would assess a situation and pronounce a considered judgment, the way a king would evaluate matters of law and then make a pronouncement. That's the idea that's in the word esteeming here. You have it used again, translated in the verse 11 by the word judged, perhaps bringing out this thought a little more clearly. Where Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. She formed a judgment. Having analyzed what was said, thought about what was said, she made a judgment about what had been revealed, and she judged him faithful who had promised. This is Moses' judgment. He judged the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. As I've said, this is the action of a mature man now. For that is emphasized in the verse 24, when he was come to years. He's full 40 years old, as Stephen puts it, in Acts 7. He's a mature man. He's his own man. He has his mind conditioned by years of instruction and education. He's a man mighty in learning and wisdom. He has come to maturity, and he is capable of judicious thought, and he forms a judgment in faith that this is what I'm going to do. It's not the impetuous action of a hothead, or someone acting out of emotion, or acting irrationally, or motivated by a passing sense of self-interest. Well, this might be just the best thing to do, and sure, I can change my mind tomorrow if need be. That's how many of God's people live. But no, this is, and I want you to see this and to emphasize this, that faith makes deliberate calculations that were never revisited. It was set in stone as far as Moses was concerned. And those are the kind of choices that we are called upon to exercise in life. We're given an insight here into Moses' thinking because that's how God wants us to think. Oh, that God's people would quit being so fickle and so temperamental. And that the Lord would teach us to think as Moses thought. That's how faith thinks. Oh, faith thinks. It's not irrational. It thinks. You'll see that his choices here were based on a specific system of values. He judged. He thought. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There's a system of values in place here by which Moses judiciously and carefully evaluates the various options that are open to him, and he makes deliberate choices according to that value system that is in place in his heart. Now Moses had seen and he had handled the treasures of Egypt. As I've said, he may well have been heir to many of them, being a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew by experience the comfort and the luxuries of the royal house. And yet we find in place here a system of values that are guided by faith, a system of values that guides him to pick and to choose. This is valuable, that's worthless. This is to be kept, that's to be rejected. And what is the rationale of faith? Three very simple elements to Moses' thinking that I want you to see here. The rationale of faith is always to prize eternal things more than temporal things. There's a choice to be made here. Temporal, earthly, transient, eternal. That's the choice that Moses faces. The seasonal, and notice the use of that word, for a season in verse 25. All that Pharaoh's house offered to him was but for a season. It was temporal, temporary, transient. And over against that, there is that which is eternal. Faith will always choose eternal things over earthly things. It will always choose, as being of superior value, that which relates to eternity rather than that which relates only to time. For this reason, even the suffering becomes valuable. Because the suffering is for eternity. The reproach of Christ is for eternity. The Scriptures urge God's people, indeed command them, to recognize even that kind of suffering as a gift from God, as an opportunity given by God to enrich them eternally. Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake. And Moses here chose the eternal things, even though they came at the price of affliction and reproach, because he recognized the eternal value of being identified with the people of God and of being separate from sin. That's part of the rationale of faith. It will always be eternity over time. Something else. The rationale of faith is to reject everything that is marked by sin, however appealing it may be, and to choose that which has the stamp of God upon it. Here's Pharaoh's house. Its luxury, its indolence, its comforts, its wealth, its pomp, its everything. All that is appealing to the body and to the flesh and to the natural mind. But it's all spoiled by the fact that it is sin. It's the pleasures of sin. All that is in Pharaoh's house, wonderful and valuable as it may be in some sense, has stamped upon it sin. And faith can never choose that which has the mark of sin, however appealing it may be, however pleasing it may be. Notice the word pleasure. However pleasing it may be, if there is the mark of sin upon it, faith cannot choose it. Whatever it is today that we are faced with in life, we are faced with a barrage of choices every day. Has it the mark of sin on it? It is never the act of faith. It is rather the act of disobedience to choose what has the taint and the pollution of sin upon it. So faith chooses eternal over temporal. It chooses God over sin. He rejects the house of Pharaoh because that's marked by sin. He chooses the despised people of God. Why? Because of the people of God. God's mark is upon them. Faith will always, therefore, refuse sin and choose God every time. Something else. The rationale of faith is to live in the fear of God rather than in the fear of man. He did not fear the king, but verse 28 indicates that he feared God, the God of vengeance, the God of justice, the God of redemption, who came in the Passover into Egypt to destroy the firstborn of those who would not hear His word. Moses feared God. Faith in fear of God, in fear of judgment, in fear of His holiness, kept the Passover, applied the blood, got under the blood. Why? Because he feared God. He didn't fear the king. He did not fear the king. Even when the king's wrath burned against him, he didn't fear the king, but he feared God. And I tell you that that's an important element in the rationale and the thinking of faith. Faith will always fear God, and it won't fear man. It acts in a fear of God, never out of a fear of man. That's the rationale of faith. Now, the whole point of this is very simply put, this is how we are to think. This is how believers are to think. There is a sense in which this is how faith operates naturally, and yet, of course, we are aware that we have a duty to cultivate faith, to nourish faith, to strengthen faith, to discipline ourselves to think in this fashion. God's people too often do not think. They don't. They're off on a whim, here, there, or everywhere. They don't think in faith. Moses did. And he chose eternity over time, God over sin, and he feared God rather than feared man. The final thought is this. Why is it that faith reasons this way? Why is it that faith acts in a way that is contrary to natural understanding? For natural wisdom would have said, choose Pharaoh's house. Choose the here and now. That's the thinking of this age. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. Let's live it up. That's the thinking of the natural mind. Let's live for the moment. Let's enjoy what the world has to offer. Let's drink deeply at the wells of carnal pleasure and sinful enjoyment. It's live for now. Faith, as we have seen, reasons in the very opposite fashion. Why? Faith has eyes that see differently to the natural understanding. You sometimes hear about people talking of blind faith. Let me tell you that faith is never blind. True faith is not blind. True faith sees perfectly well. In fact, true faith sees better than the blindness of the human heart by nature. True faith sees certain things. And we're going to see that in these verses. Verse 26. He had respect. It's a word that's linked to a verb of seeing. Verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here Paul is speaking of his afflictions and his trouble. He describes it as light, not because it was an insignificant thing. No, this is just Paul's view of it. You read in a number of places some of the things that Paul suffered, and it was anything but light from a natural perspective. But he's not looking at it from a natural perspective. He's thinking about his affliction now from the viewpoint of faith, the perspective of eternity. Our light affliction is just for a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the verse 18. How can he say what he does in verse 17? While we look. It's what he sees that makes the difference in his definition of these things. We look not at the things which are seen, so it's not natural vision he's talking about, but at the things which are not seen. That's faith. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith sees what the natural eye cannot see. It sees as tangible realities spiritual things that are invisible and imperceptible to natural understanding. Faith has eyes. It's never blind. It does not assess things from a natural perspective, but rather it sees things from a different perspective, and therefore they appear differently. Faith sees the reward of faithful service. Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, faith sees eternity and the eternal reward of obedience to the will of God. Moses saw the recompense of reward. Two words, there's really a piling up of terms here, an emphasis by the use of two words where really one would have been quite sufficient to convey the thought. There is a recompense, and it is a recompense of reward. There is a reward for the people of God, a reward for all of the saints of God. Yes, there will be degrees in that reward. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Man with the 5 talents, making another 5. Well done, good and faithful servant. The man with 2 talents. He had lesser resources to work with initially, but he still worked hard, just as hard as the guy who had 5. And for he made another 2. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. But the fellow with the 1 talent who didn't do the will of his Lord, he was cast out into darkness. No reward for him, because that man represents one who's not true Christian at all. But every one of God's people will enter into their reward. Did Paul not say in 2 Timothy 4, almost the last words that he wrote, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He that overcometh, Revelation 3:21, will I give to sit in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down in my Father's throne. That's the promise of Christ to all His people who are overcomers. There is a reward for faithful service. And it is as we keep our eye on the reward that we will, by faith, think and reason as Moses did. I press toward the mark for the prize, Paul said. I'm running. I'm not looking back. No, I'm going on. I'm not being distracted. I'm pressing on in the race, because I've got my eye on the prize. That's what motivated Moses. Faith sees the reward of faithful service in eternity and dismisses the pleasures of sin that are but for a season, that the devil may hold out in his lying, deceitful fashion as an earthly reward. Oh, may the Lord help us to dismiss his deceit that would rob us of our reward. Let no man take thy crown, the Saviour said. Hold fast. There is a reward. Faith sees more than the reward, for faith sees God himself. Verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This really just takes us to the heart of the matter. Why did Moses think as he did and act as he did? Because he saw God. That's why. He lived with a vision of God. And here we come back to the importance of what I said at the very beginning. Did Moses have marvelous revelations of God, unique to himself and to that age? Yes, he did. But Moses' faith that saw God is the faith that you and I have. We may see God, not physically, but by faith we may see him as Moses saw him. Natural man takes no account of God. He's blind to God. He can't see God. He's in darkness. God, of course, is not visible to the human eye, for God is a spirit. But God, in all the fullness of his character and person, is visible to faith. This sight of God that Moses had by faith steeled him against all of the trouble and against all of the opposition. And he endured. It wasn't easy, but he endured. Times Moses was on the point of being overwhelmed. Remember how he went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, kill me out of hand. I can't carry the people any longer. I've carried them as long and as far as I can. Lord, just kill me. Overwhelmed by the burdens that his choice in faith brought upon him. But he endured. Why? Not because he was made of sterner stuff than other men. Not because there was about him anything that was different to other men. He had their weaknesses, their frailties. But he had a believing vision of God. That's what made the difference. He endured because he saw God. A believing view of God is that which imparts faith or imparts strength to the child of God in a time of trouble. When we have, by faith, chosen to obey God and are pursuing a course of believing obedience and trouble comes, we need to see God. We don't need to turn back and look for an easier route. We need to see God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. How did he see God? By that I mean, in what way did he see God? What specifically about God did he see? It's striking, is it not, that the only reference to the attributes of God that are referred to here are given to us in verse 28. The God of justice and the God of redemption. Those were the things that were before his mind, and he endured. He went out of Egypt with a vision of God who was holy, inflexibly just, but a God of infinite mercy who provided a lamb whose blood shed and applied provided a way of escape and blessing for those who trusted. And he endured as he saw that God. As we keep Calvary before us, we will be strong. We will be strengthened to pursue the course of believing obedience. Where did he see God? He saw God among his people. That's where Moses saw God. As he was among the saints of God, as he stood with them, as he cast his lot in with them, he endured seeing him who is invisible. Your choices in life reflect very clearly whether or not you see God. Think about that. Many a one chooses to do this or that, and it's very obvious they have forgotten that God is watching. We've all seen it in our children, and they can do what is right so long as they're conscious that a parent is watching. And they think no one is watching. They'll maybe do the thing that they know is wrong. But faith is always conscious. God sees. Faith sees God and chooses accordingly. Are you willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Are you willing to bear the reproach of being identified with his people? Do you live as Moses lived? Those are the choices that faith makes. Those are the evidences of strong faith and faith that lives with a vision of God. May the Lord give us that believing eye. And the strength that comes from that vision of God to do his will, whatever the cost. For Jesus' sake, amen.